In the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 3, we've been trying to understand the first phrase of this verse, for what the law could not do. And we said that Paul is telling us that the law of Moses was powerless to accomplish certain things. There are some things it's impossible for the law to do. And when you think of it, what is the law? It's a legal system that was given to the nation of Israel, and it set before them a whole series of do's and don'ts and left them in their natural state as unregenerate and depraved men to deal with that law. And so the law could not really meet their true need because it was inadequate and it was never intended for that purpose. And we've been looking at some of the specifics of what the law could not do. Last time we said it could not sanctify or make us holy. But the gospel can. And we want to go now today to the next point. The law can produce in us a servile obedience. Now, what does it mean by a servile obedience? A slavish obedience, or the obedience of a slave. It's obedience that is performed out of a mere sense of duty. In other words, obedience that is rendered out of either the fear of punishment or the hope of reward. And even while rendering that, and of course we use the word obedience in italics, it's not true obedience, even in rendering that obedience, the heart is unwilling and hates God while it is striving in its own way to obey Him. So the law can produce that obedience, but it cannot produce a filial obedience. A filial obedience means the obedience of a child or a son. An obedience that is rendered to God out of love and gratitude to Him for who He is and what He's done, and out of a desire to please and glorify God. John chapter 8, there are a lot of people just going through the motions. They do it because they have to do it, even though they don't want to do it, and everything in them rebels against doing it, and they, in a sense, force themselves to do it. It's somewhat like what Paul said about giving. We're not to give to God grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, I don't really want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. Or God requires me to do it, I have to do it, so I guess I will. That's not the kind of obedience God looks for. He loves a cheerful giver. Willing, glad obedience. Law could not produce that. Notice how Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 31 said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed." Again, continuing in the word of Christ makes us disciples of Christ. Even as the Jews claimed, we are keeping the law of Moses because we are the disciples of Moses. And He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So He's telling them, you're not free, and you don't know the truth. They thought they did, and they thought they were. It says, they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." Now a son of a father loves the father and obeys him out of a sense of filial duty because he wants to, because of his relationship with the father. But a servant, he's more mercenary. He serves because that's his duty, that's his job. He gets paid for it. And the son knows, as a result of my being obedient to my father, eventually I will become the owner of all my father has. I will continue as the heir of my father. Where the servant says, I can be put out at any time, and I have nothing to look forward to other than continued service in the position of a slave in order to earn my keep. And so the servant does not have a position in the family or a permanent position. When his service is done, he is put out, where a son, he has a relationship that's permanent and continues without end. Notice in Galatians chapter 4, those who are merely servants in the sense they've made some kind of outward attachment to God and are striving to serve Him to the best of their ability out of, as I say, either fear of punishment or hope of reward, they do not have a relationship to Him and they do not have a permanent position in His house. Galatians and chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And then you go down to verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Right? Abraham had a natural son, born supernaturally as to his conception, but it was the son of Sarah, his true wife. He also had another son by his handmaid servant girl, Hagar, and that son was Ishmael. And what happened to Ishmael? Well, he showed his true nature in mocking Isaac and persecuting him. And so it says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." All right, we are not mercenary servants in the house. We are the sons of the house. And we do not serve God out of fear. We serve Him out of love. And that's a true filial obedience. And that's what the gospel does give. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. "Having come to know the love of Christ in our salvation," it says, "for the love of Christ constraineth us." Now that's what distinguishes a Christian. What's a Christian? Someone who knows Jesus Christ and loves Him with all his heart and lives accordingly. That's a Christian. It's the opposite of a slave. We are His slaves in the sense He bought us, we belong to Him, and we have no will of our own but to do His bidding. But in the sense that we are sons, we are not. We do not have a slave attitude. It says, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They live unto him who died for them and rose again. He loved us and gave himself for us. We love him and we give ourselves to him. Right, the next point I want to look at is the law is itself spiritual. But the law cannot make us spiritual. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Right? The law is the word of God in the sense that it's inspired of him and given by him. And God's word is spiritual. It's a spiritual word, even as God is spirit. Also, Jesus said, you know, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's my condition, my nature, apart from the grace of God. I am flesh. And sin has power over me. And so the law comes to us as a spiritual law, and it finds us as carnal men, sinful men, and it cannot deliver us from that condition. But the gospel can. Notice what Romans 8 and verse 9 says. I'll read verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. My natural mind cannot submit to and obey God's law. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Notice, you're not in the flesh. That's your natural condition, but God has now brought you into a new condition, new realm. You are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, having the Spirit of God dwell in us, he quickens us and he changes us to make us spiritual men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul talks about, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Notice, he's talking here of Christians, those who are regenerate, as opposed to those who are natural or carnal. The things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. And so he that is spiritual himself judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We had the mind of the flesh, but now we have the mind of Christ. We are spiritually minded as spiritual men and women. Now, one other point. The law can call for love from us, but it cannot implant love into us. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4 and 5. Jesus said, this was the great commandment of the law that summed up the rest of it. When they asked him, what is the great command of the law? Hear, O Israel, verse 4 says, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In other words, man is created in the image of God, and he's to love God with his entire nature. And the law could tell us to love God with our entire nature. There's only one problem. Our entire nature is corrupt. We have a fallen nature by sin. And so we do not love God with any of our heart, soul, mind, or strength. We hate Him with all that's in us. Look what Jesus said to the Jews of His day in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I want to read verses 42 and 43. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Jesus knew them thoroughly because He knows all things and He knows the hearts of men. And He saw no love of God in these Jews that were striving to keep the law. He says, I am come in My Father's name and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in His own name, him ye will receive. Now, you'll believe anyone but Me. As He said later on, because I tell you the truth, you believe Me not. And He says, if you love Me, you would believe Me, because the Father sent Me. But they did not love Him. They did not love the Father. And so they will believe and receive anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel can implant love into us. Notice what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. What prevents us from loving God? Our own sin. Sin is contrary to God. It's hostile to God. Sin causes us to flee God, to be jealous of God, to hate God. But He says He would do a work in our heart, a circumcision of the heart. And He's talking here about a circumcision not in the flesh, a circumcision not made with human hands, the circumcision of Christ. Christ does an inward work to cut off the body of the sins of the flesh and to set us free from sin to love and serve and obey God. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. What's he saying? Verse 28. For he is not a Jew. What's a true Jew? Not one which is one outwardly or by physical birth or by national affiliation. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not the circumcision God looks for or is pleased with. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. In other words, not the circumcision of the law, but the circumcision of the gospel, which Christ performs on us by His Spirit when He sets us free from sin, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's what God looks for. That's what pleases Him. Men are impressed with national distinctions and physical ceremonies and human efforts and accomplishments and all these kind of things, but not God. What's highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The things we think are so important, so necessary, so valuable and meritorious, God has no place for, no interest in. The only thing that God accepts is His own work in us. Notice what 1 John chapter 5 says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right? That's how God changes the heart and sets us free from sin, by regeneration. And everyone that loveth Him that begat. Notice, whoever is born of God loves God as his Father. It's natural for a child to love its parent. And that is true of Christians, only it's supernatural that Christians love God our Father. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that's begotten of Him. And that could be Christ Himself or the people of Christ who are also born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And so again, we love God, and like Jesus said, if you love me, I keep my commandments. That's the sure fruit and proof that we truly love Him, is obedience to Him. That brings us to another point. The law can put God's fear before us, but it can't put God's fear within us. Exodus chapter 20. And verse 20. You remember when the law was given, it was attended with very terrifying phenomena. Thunders, lightnings, earthquake, trumpet, cloud, fire. That was frightening for the people to see. A whole mountain shaking and burning. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the people... They saw these things, verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were frightened. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. In other words, He tried to put such an awe upon you that it would prevent you from sinning. And the people stood afar off. They didn't dare come close. Now, how long did that fear last? Well, right after this, Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments from God that he had spoken here in Exodus 20, and they worshiped the golden calf during his absence of 40 days and 40 nights. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Another account of the giving of the law. The people are terrified at this manifestation that God gave of Himself. And they said in verse 27, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. All right, that was their commitment. They didn't keep it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. All right, what they said was fine, but they didn't realize they were in no condition. They were not able to carry out their commitment. And so God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them. Notice, He put His fear before their faces, and now He says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. They need a heart to fear me. Well, the gospel gives that. Jeremiah chapter 32, which is a prophecy of the gospel. Verse 39 says, and I will give them one heart. Notice, God will give them a heart. And one way, that they may what? Fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Right? The new covenant is an eternal covenant. It can never be broken, and God will never cast away those who are in this covenant. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Well, what if I leave God? Don't worry. He's going to put his fear in your heart so you won't. He will give you the grace of perseverance to continue in faith and holiness to the end. Now this leads us to our next point. God's commands on stone, but it cannot put the law in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, remember, the law was an external code of God's requirements, and that's as far as it went. It was on dead, cold, hard stone. It had no power or life to give. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Notice, the ministration of death was written and engraven in stones. That was the old covenant. The 10 words. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? See, the Spirit does have life and power and can give us what we need to do what God requires. And that's what the gospel does. Notice 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as you are manifestly or clearly and openly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Christ has written his epistle on your heart, and it's out of the heart are the issues of life. Having him write there, that which he writes will be lived out in our practice. That's why he puts it there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16 says this. God talks about the new covenant. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after they had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And again, he's talking here about the new covenant. And so he's not talking about putting the law of Moses in our hearts, but the law of Christ into our hearts. So that we might do it. Let's look at one more point. The law can require worship. A formal, external worship. But it cannot inspire true worship. Notice Deuteronomy again, chapter 6 and verse 13. God says there, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. And Jesus quoted this in saying, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. And so he's talking here, fearing the Lord as worshiping the Lord, serving him. And him only. Well, we know that the Jews failed miserably in this, how they continually fell into idol worship, worship of false gods. They did not worship the Lord God alone. They worshiped Baal rather than God very often. And after they were finally cured through their captivity of that gross form of idolatry, they continued to go through the motions of God's formal worship, but were they really worshiping Him? No. Matthew in chapter 15, Jesus said this about the Jews of His day. Verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, God always works from the heart to the outward life. He works on the heart first. He does a work of grace there, and then the outward life flows from that as a result of it. But the law, it would primarily command the outward man, the body or the flesh, but it didn't transform the inward man, the heart or the soul. And so here you have people going through all the forms of worship, but denying the power thereof. And so it was no worship at all. He says, "In vain or for nothing do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, they had turned from God's law to the point where they exalted their man-made commandments and traditions above it. But now the gospel can inspire true worship. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In verse 21, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, Jesus saying unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," the mountain of Samaria where they had a very mixed worship, a mongrel worship. It was a joining of heathenism and the worship of the true God. "Nor yet in Jerusalem," the place where God's true worship was performed, according to the law. Neither of those any longer. "Neither in this mountain or yet at Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." He says in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father," how? "In spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God wants worship from the heart and according to His truth. Not outward, external worship which does not flow from the heart or which is based on other than God's own word showing what He requires in His worship. "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's just what Christians do. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, "For we are the circumcision." We are the true Israel, the true Jew, the true people of God. We have the fulfillment of what circumcision pictured or was a type of. Circumcision of the heart. And here's how he describes us, "which worship God in the Spirit," or by the Holy Spirit, "and rejoice in Christ Jesus." All our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. Our full trust is in Him, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And he tells us what he means by the flesh, the outward privileges of the nation of Israel and their carnal forms of worship, as he lists them in the following context. And so, by the gospel, we are enabled to worship God as He requires. Now that brings the next point. The law can reveal the Holy Spirit. It certainly speaks of Him, but it cannot give the Holy Spirit. It's not the place or purpose of the law to minister to the Holy Spirit to people. That's why in Galatians 3, when the Galatians were going back under the law, Paul had to ask them this in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive God's Spirit? Not by keeping the law of Moses, but by believing the gospel when it was preached to you. Remember how Peter was in the household of Cornelius and he says, as I preached these things, the Spirit of God fell on all them that heard the word? That's how the Spirit comes. It's the gospel that gives the Holy Spirit. This was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. This is the verse that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, where he says, and it shall come to pass afterward, or after the coming of Christ and His finished work of redemption, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, the measure of the Spirit is based on two things. Which side of the cross you are. Once Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, then the Spirit was given out in far greater abundance. It's also based upon the measure of revelation. We have a far higher and fuller revelation under the gospel than they had under the law. And so the measure of the Spirit is in direct proportion to that. And notice in 2 Corinthians 3 again, 2 Corinthians 3, I want to read verses 6 and 8. It says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, which is what the law was, but the Spirit giveth life. And verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the gospel is that order under which God dispenses His Spirit to all who are believers in the gospel and in a far greater measure than ever before. He has poured out His Spirit abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, much more glorious than that of the law? You remember in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul said this. Christ has redeemed us from the law. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, or the promised Spirit. How? Through faith. When we believe the gospel, the promise of the Spirit is fulfilled to us. John chapter 7, that was what Jesus said would come. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the New Testament is the great age of the Spirit. And when Christ went to the Father, he received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he shed him forth there on the day of Pentecost, and ever on, whenever a person is brought to faith. Acts chapter 15, we'll close here for this morning. Peter's explaining how he experienced the first opportunity to preach the gospel to Gentiles, And when Peter had been much, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. For he gave an outward testimony to their having believed, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so God purged their hearts from sin and made them a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. And he dwells in our hearts. And he comes into them, again, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of the gospel. And I hope as we look at all these distinctions between the law and the gospel that we're seeing how blessed we are to be living in the day of the gospel and not any longer under the law. We'll close in prayer.